I want to begin by this morning by asking you a question. I would like you to think first about some sin that is in your life. Now, I know it's like the beginning of the sermon, so you're like, David, this is like the sermon started for like 5 seconds, and we're already talking about sin. Yes, we are. It'll pay off later. Don't worry. I think it'd be really helpful for us, as we begin, to just think a little bit about some specific area of sin in our life. And so, for some people, that might be a sin that comes to mind that's like, it was this morning. It was last night. There's something that when I say think of sin, that's what comes to mind. Maybe for some of us, when I say think of a sin in your life, it might be an ongoing sin. Maybe something that you struggle with. It's been months or years. Maybe it's an external sin. Maybe it's something internal. Maybe it's pride or covetousness. For some of us, that sin that we think of is like a sin from a long time ago, though. It's like from a year ago or 10 years ago. There's something in the past where we know we really went against God. That's what sin is, rebellion, transgressing God's law. And so the question I'd like you to ask is, as you think about that sin, how do you respond to your sin? Like, how do you deal with your sin when it happens, but even as you think back on it now? I think there's lots of different responses that we might have. Some of us, I think we think about our sin and we try and justify our sin. We say, yeah, I sinned, but it was because of this reason or this reason, and that's why I think it's probably okay. Some of us, we ignore sin when it comes up in our life. We don't really want to think about it. We just kind of push it off to the side, think about something else, distract ourselves with other activities or other things. But then there's some of us who, when we think about our sin, we are just burdened because we feel the weight of what sin actually is. We know that these are things that we've wrestled with for a long time and still feel like we haven't found freedom from. We feel guilty. Maybe we feel ashamed. I mean, we promise we want to do better, and yet there's this weight and this burden that we feel that we're not all that we're supposed to be. We're not enough for what God wants or requires. How do you respond to your sin? But maybe the more important question is not actually how you respond to your sin, but how does God respond when you sin? What I'd like us to do this morning is to take a look in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to just walk through the story. The story is one that maybe is familiar to many of us, the story of David and Bathsheba. But we're going to walk through the story, and then I'd just like to ask and answer 4 questions about the text that I think helps us understand how God responds to our sin and therefore how we can respond in light of it. So let me begin by just telling you the story a little bit, and then we're going to focus on one specific verse at the end of the story. So the story of David and Bathsheba, if you don't know, is King David. He was king over Israel, kind of the greatest king that Israel really had. He was one of their high points. He was a man that's described as a man after God's own heart. For many years, the king before him, King Saul, he had to run away from, was trying to kill him. For many years, he was kind of wandering in the wilderness, trying to just stay alive. And then eventually, King Saul dies, and David is able to take the throne. And when he does take the throne, he begins to conquer all the enemies around him. God is with him, gives him victory, and he has, you know, peace in his little mini empire that he has. It is the high point for Israel and for David. And that's where we find ourselves in this point in the text. But if we go back just one chapter to 2 Samuel 11, it begins with this story of, it says, in the time when kings went out to battle, He talks about how David sent out his warriors, but David himself remained in Jerusalem. So already there's something where you're like, David is supposed to be going out to fight. He's the king. He's supposed to lead his men. And yet David kind of seems to not take the responsibility he's supposed to. He's staying there in Jerusalem. And as he's there, he's looking out over his, you know, from his palace, and he looks out and he sees on the roof a woman bathing. And at that point, he is attracted to her. And he inquires, who is this woman? It comes back that she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of David's generals in his army. And at that point, that should be the end of the story. But of course, David continues to act on it. He goes and he takes Bathsheba and he lies with her. He commits adultery. And again, everything might have been okay, except that Bathsheba tells him a few weeks later that she's pregnant. And now David kind of goes into damage control mode. What are you going to do? She's pregnant. People are going to know. Uriah's going to know. This is not going to look good. How are we going to kind of deal with this? And so David's solution is that he's going to bring Uriah back and have him go and sleep with his wife. And that will kind of cover up the pregnancy. It will all make sense. So he brings Uriah back and says, hey, why don't you go and spend time at your home? Wink, wink. And Uriah, being a righteous man, is like, no, all of our men are out fighting. They're on the front lines. How could I go and lie with my wife when everybody else is fighting? So that doesn't work. So what's David's plan B? Plan B is, well, let's get Uriah drunk. And so he goes and gets Uriah drunk and then says to him, will you go down to your house? And he says, still, no, I won't. So plan C. Okay, we're going to send Uriah back, but he sends him with a letter. And in that letter is instructions for kind of the commander of the troops, Joab. And he says, put Uriah at the very front and send him towards the wall of the city so that he'll be struck down and die. So Uriah brings this letter with his own death order on it, and Joab follows through. Uriah and a whole bunch of other soldiers are needlessly killed. Joab reports back to David, and everything is good. It's all covered up. Bathsheba mourns for a bit. She comes and she's David's wife, and everything's good. No one really knows, except all the servants and Joab and other people around, but it's good. It's dealt with. Except that there's one small problem. There is somebody else who knows, and that person isn't really pleased. So look what it says at the end of 2 Samuel 11 in verse 27. It said, when the mourning was over, this is Bathsheba's mourning over her wife, or over her husband, David sent and brought her to his home, or to his house, and she became his wife and bore a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's how God responds to David's sin. It displeased the Lord. Because remember, it's not just that David, you know, committed the sin of lust and adultery and murder. But David knew God's law. He knew that these things were wrong. And there's got to be some point along the way when David just kind of knows that he's sinning and he just ignores it. He just suppresses it. Maybe he justifies it. He finds some way to come up with a reason why it's okay for him to do this. And he keeps going and keeps going. And displeases the Lord. And so we come to 2 Samuel 12. And here is where God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. So let's read through chapter 12 together. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, he doesn't rebuke him right away, he tells a story. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger, when he's hearing this story, was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing because he had no pity. And so you see, David's anger is incensed. Like, how could this unjust thing happen? Yet all the while, it's a mirror of the very thing David had done. And Nathan points it out in the next verse. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then he tells him what God thinks of his sin. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." He's like, I've given you so many things, I would have given you even more things. Just look at the generosity I've bestowed upon you, David. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken a wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, from your own family. You're going to have trouble, David. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So God's response to David's sin is to let him know exactly how he feels, that there's going to be these consequences for David. And then, in verse 13, the verse I want us to focus on, things change in maybe an unexpected way. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And so it's especially that second half of the verse I'd like us to focus on. "The Lord also has put away your sin." That's unexpected, given everything that God has just said. And so I'd like for us to think about what this means for David and for us by asking and answering four questions. Here's the first of these questions. Why does God put away sin? Why does God put away sin? You'll notice that the reason isn't seemingly because of anything David does. It's not like, okay, God's given these consequences, and then David goes and he makes it up to God. He, you know, restores a bunch of things to people, gives everything back, and then the Lord says, okay, now I've put away your sin. He didn't seem to have to earn his forgiveness. It's just kind of given right away. So why does God put it away? I think sometimes we think about God like a little bit like a vending machine, where it's like there's this amazing, you know, God forgiveness that's in the vending machine. And the way that we access it is by putting in a little bit of effort, by putting in a little bit of repayment, by putting in a little bit to show God that we really mean what we say, and then the forgiveness will roll out for us. But that's not what we see here. David simply acknowledges sin, and then it's told that his sin is put away. So why does God put away sin? The answer is because of genuine repentance and faith. Because of genuine repentance and faith. Look at David's response. His response is not an action. It's not something he pays back. He simply acknowledges, without any excuses, that he sinned. He doesn't say, "I've sinned against the Lord, but I probably wouldn't have if Bathsheba wasn't, you know, there out on the roof. I wouldn't have, you know, had to kill Uriah if he'd just gone and slept with his wife again. I wouldn't have had to," like, there's no excuses. There's no blaming. He just owns it. I think even for us, that's a hard thing to do. There's so often we want to apologize, maybe to God or to other people, and we say, "I'm sorry, but." And there's some reason why we did what we did. You know, I'm sorry I was angry at you, but son, you were really disobedient. I'm sorry I spoke that way to you, spouse, but you heard how you were speaking to me, right? we're sorry, but really the reason we sinned is because of something somebody else did. That's why we sinned. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't blame anybody else. He just owns it. I have sinned against the Lord. And notice that who he says he sins against. He sinned against a lot of people, but he directs it that he has sinned against the Lord. We see this even more in Psalm 51. This is a psalm that we're told David writes at this time when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and it's him calling out for mercy to God. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me." So he's like, I get it. I get what my sin is. And what does he say? "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Even though David has sinned against all these people, he says, "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned." When we sin and we realize it, or we're caught in it, our tendency is to often grieve over it, to be sad, to be remorseful about our sin, or to feel guilty or shameful. But sometimes we can grieve over our sin because of the consequences of our sin and not because of the sin itself. David isn't sad about the sin because, you know what, the people in his kingdom are going to think he's a terrible king. He's not sad about his sin because, you know what, it's going to cause strife in his family for the rest of his life, which it will. He's sad about his sin because he is dishonored and rebelled against the God whom he loves. That's why he is upset. "Against you, God, have I sinned." And that's important for us to realize, because it is so easy to be sad about the consequences of our sin, to be remorseful about those things, but not about the sin itself. Think about the sin that you're thinking of in your life. Is it just that, you know what, you're upset about this sin because, you know, it's embarrassing? Maybe because you've hurt people and now those relationships are going to be different? Maybe you just feel guilty? Or is it a sense of like, no, even if none of that had happened and everything in my life was actually totally okay, I've sinned against the Lord. David truly acknowledges his sin. And then he puts his faith in God to forgive him. And we don't see that in this verse, "The Lord is, you know, I've sinned against the Lord," but we see it in Psalm 51, right, where he cries out, "Have mercy on me. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So there is a genuine repentance. This was sin against God, and a calling to God for mercy. Faith that God can actually forgive him. David would have known God's character well. This is how it's described in one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament about God's character. God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So God puts away his sin not because of anything David's done, but because of this genuine repentance and faith that David has. And notice how quick God does it. It's not like there's, you know, a big pause and God's got to go and think about it for a bit. It's just like David says, "I've sinned against the Lord," and in the next breath, the Lord's put away your sin. It's gone. And when you read it, it almost feels like too fast. Like you're like, really? What? Wait, what? Wait, you were just mad at him, but now you've put his sin away. And you're like, are you sure that you can just forgive that quickly, God? It's kind of like, you know, when you go to a fast food restaurant and you order your food, and then like, you know, you're in the drive-thru or something, and then like 20 seconds later, your food comes out. You're like, how do they do that? There's something wrong. Food should not be made that quickly. And you realize, of course, though, why is the food able to come out so quickly? Because they've been preparing it in a warmer for half an hour, and it's sitting there waiting for you to order it. God's forgiveness is waiting for you to ask for it. He is a God abundant in mercy, and he's waiting for you to repent and to ask him for mercy so the floodgates and the storehouse of his mercy can just flow out on you. He is a God ready to forgive. If we acknowledge our sin and turn to him asking for it. So why does God put away sin? Because of genuine repentance and faith. Then here's the second question, maybe a little bit shorter. Where has God put the sin? He said he's put away David's sin. Where has it gone? Like we just read that he's by no means going to clear the guilty. So where has David's sin gone? And the answer is the sin has gone on Jesus. That's where David's sin has gone. We're not told that directly in this passage, but we find out from Paul in the book of Romans exactly how God has worked all of these things in the Old Testament, that he can forgive people there without enacting justice on them. Look at Romans 3:23. It talks about God's greatness of the sacrifice in Christ, and then he talks about how that connects back to the Old Testament. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," that's declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that's a sacrifice that absorbs God's wrath, "a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And he says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So why does Jesus go to the cross? Why does he die and absorb all of the wrath of God that is deserved for sinners? Why? Because it's to show God's righteousness. Because you got a bunch of people here, like David, who God just says he's passed over his sin. He's put his sin away. And you're like, well, where's the justice? And so the point is that God, looking forward to what he would do to Jesus on the cross, says, "I've put your sin away. I'm putting it on Jesus. Jesus will pay the penalty of David's sin." And for us today, if we are here, God looks back. The penalty for those who have trusted in Christ is paid by Jesus. And he has absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. Which leads us to the third question. The third question then is, what does it mean to put away sin? What does it mean to put away sin? And the answer is it means that sin is no longer in God's view. Sin is no longer in God's view. He's taken that sin and he's put it away somewhere where he's not going to look. Not like God doesn't know about the sin, but that he's choosing purposefully to not look at it, to not relate with us on the basis of this thing. He set it aside. Look at how it's described in Psalm 103. It says of God, he does not deal with us, relate with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, which, by the way, is really far. Like, it's not just like football field far, like lower mainland far, like east from the west far. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's the idea. He has put them so far away from us that he no longer relates to us on the basis of these sins, because they're gone. They're away from us. In Micah, it talks of God saying, "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." And they didn't have submarines to go down there and get them later. It's gone. It's sunk to the bottom, never to be seen again. Or in Isaiah, God speaks and he says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. So if he's put it away, it means he's not going to take it out again. He's put it away for good. He's locked it up. It's not a part of how he is going to relate to us now, because Jesus has taken it upon himself. It's been dealt with. But I think that idea that God's actually really truly put it away is difficult. Because I think sometimes we live, even as Christians, as people who feel like our sin is like temporarily blocked from God's view. It's like he's not maybe looking at it right now. He said he's forgive my sins. But it's almost like our sin is like in like a time delay safe. And when we sin again, God goes and opens it up and brings it out and reminds us of all of our sin. Because that's sometimes how people do it to us. It's not everybody, but there'll be times in our life where there's people that we wrong. And they say maybe they forgive us. But then, because we're human, we make the same mistake. And what happens? They go dig it up. They say, well, this is exactly what you did last month. This is the same thing you keep doing. And they're like doubly mad at us. Because there's still this other thing that they haven't actually dealt with. They said it's out of the way, but it's only out of the way until they want to bring it up and bring it back. But God doesn't do that. He takes your sin and he throws it into the depths of the sea. And he's not going back there to find it. Because Christ has paid for it. Which means that it leaves us actually innocent before God. It doesn't mean that there aren't still earthly consequences for our sin. We see that in David's life. There is going to be trouble for his family. His children, sons, and daughters are going to die because of his sin. And for us, there's going to be things that when we sin, you know what? There's going to be earthly consequences. There's going to be relationships that maybe are hard to be restored. There's going to be trust that's going to be hard to be rebuilt. There might be legal consequences to our sin. There might be a loss of position or influence or reputation. But if God, the one who we have most sinned against, has put away our sin, we can know that in his eyes, the ones that matter most, we are innocent. We are righteous. We have a clean slate before him. Imagine relating to a person like that. They don't actually relate to you with all of your faults and flaws. They relate to you as if you had lived the perfect life that Jesus had lived. I think sometimes we think that when God forgives our sins, it's a little bit like a whiteboard. You know, you draw something on the whiteboard with the whiteboard marker, and then you take that like eraser that's already been used to erase a million things and is like super black. You take that and you start erasing. And do you erase the smudges on the board? Yeah. But they still kind of like, you can still kind of see the lines a little bit. Or maybe it kind of dirties up the board, kind of moves it around a little bit. It doesn't really clean it. It's like clean, but there's still this stain. And maybe I think that's how we see ourselves. Like God forgives us, but we're still kind of stained. We're not actually truly clean. But when God forgives us, it's like he takes one of those alcohol sprays or wipes all over the board, and he comes with a paper towel and he wipes it clean. It's like perfectly white, perfectly clean. Everything's been absorbed by this paper towel. It's all taken away. It's clean. There's this silly ad for Swiffer that, you know, I don't know if you've seen it. And it's basically, it's like when you sweep, you just move the dust around and it shows, you know, broom and, it, you know, you sweep it under the rug or under the thing. But Swiffer, when you clean, it really picks it up and he grabs it and then you take it and throw it in the trash. When Jesus puts away our sin, he doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't put it in the closet. He doesn't just move the sin around a little bit so it looks less clean. He comes and he absorbs it all himself, and then he takes it and throws it in the trash. Amen. And the amazing thing is, it's not just our past sins. All the sins that we've done. He does that for all the future sins. All the sins that we're going to commit this afternoon. And next week, look at how it's described in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. This is him on the cross, who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we are seen as. The righteous, like God, the one who's perfect, never sinned, made no mistakes in everything he's ever done. Yeah, that's how he sees you. That's astounding. There's a story I've told before, but it's a great story, so I'm going to tell it again, about a man who owned a Rolls Royce. And Rolls Royce, if you don't know, super luxury car, and they just have a great commitment to quality. It's a great car, runs well. And these cars cost hundreds of thousands of dollars to get. There's a man who owned a Rolls-Royce in England, and he wanted to drive this car on the European continent. So he gets his car shipped over there, and he goes for a drive and begins driving. And after a few days, the car breaks down. So he calls up Rolls-Royce, says, "Hey, I got a problem. The car's broken." They're like, "No problem at all, sir. We'll take care of it." They get a mechanic on the next flight over, comes, finds him, gets all the parts that are needed, fixes up the car, gets him back on his way. He's like, "Man, this is amazing service." He continues his drive, gets back home, and then realizes that was amazing service, but I wonder what that service is going to cost me. Like, they had to fly a guy over. Like, okay, what is the bill going to be for this? So he sends a message to Rolls-Royce, and this is the response he gets. He said, "Dear sir, we have no record anywhere that anything has ever gone wrong with a Rolls-Royce." You realize that if you are in Christ, there is no record anywhere that you have ever done anything wrong. Anywhere. The record has been wiped clean. That you now relate to God as one who, there's no debt that you still need to pay back. There's no nothing you need to do or earn, that he has actually wiped it completely clean. And that leads us to our last question then. What then is the result? What is the result of being made clean like this, of the sin being put away? The result is, you shall not die. This is verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Because of the fact that David's sin was taken away, so too was the penalty of his death. Adultery was a penalty deserving death. He had murdered someone deserving of death. He had even pronounced against this, you know, man who took the lambs, he's deserving of death. But God does not give him that because his sin has been put away. So David didn't die immediately, but he did die eventually. So what do we make of that statement then? You shall not die. I think it's helpful to think of how Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 11. There Jesus is with Martha, her brother Lazarus has just gone into the tomb. And then Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." David is going to die. You are going to die. But if your sin has been put away from you, yet shall you live. That's the hope of Easter. That's what we've been thinking about all the past few weeks. What we celebrated last Sunday is the fact that Jesus went into the grave, he died, and then he rose again so that one day those whom he had taken the penalty of their sin upon his cross, that they one day might die, but not stay dead, but like him would rise again to new life, that they would live, and those who live would never die. The result of our sin being put away is that we shall not die. We will die, but we won't actually die. So if you're here, and maybe you're not sure if God has actually taken away your sin, maybe you're like, I hope he has. Maybe I think he has. I'm not sure. I hope you see from this passage that you can actually have your sins forgiven today. Just like David, if you will simply acknowledge your sin and look to God who is merciful to give you forgiveness, he will grant that to you, and you can know for certain that your sins are taken away. That you will no longer have to bear the weight and the guilt and the burden of all the things that you have done wrong, but that God would actually relate to you now as one who is righteous like Jesus. You can today walk out of here with all of those burdens having rolled off your back if you will acknowledge your sin and look to him for mercy. But what about for those of us who say, I am sure that my sins are taken away, but I forget? I think that's probably many of us in the room. Because when we think about how we deal with our sin, what do? We still ignore it. We still try and justify it. But I think what we see here is, from this passage, you can't ignore your sin. God doesn't ignore David's sin. He isn't like, hey, David, heard something happened, but I think it's probably fine. Don't worry about it. He isn't like, just move on, man. Don't just forget. No, he like comes at him. Like, this is your sin. These are the consequences. You have sinned against the Lord. You've displeased me. And then in the same breath, he says, and I've put away your sin. So when we sin, when we realize our sin, our response is not just like, let's try not to think about it. Let's try and, you know, make it seem like it was okay. No, you own it. I've sinned against the Lord. And then go to him for mercy. We shouldn't be burdened and weighed down by guilt and shame all of the time. Should we feel guilt for our sin? Yep. And then we should have that burden immediately relieved because we know that in Christ we are righteous. Jesus didn't come to earth and live and endure hostility and threats and persecution and then die an excruciatingly painful death so that you and I could wallow in self-pity about our sin. He didn't come and die in that way so we can always just feel guilty and burdened and so low because we're not enough. What did he come to do? He comes so that you could have life and life abundantly. He came so that he could relieve the burden of guilt, so he could relieve the burden of shame. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. That's what Jesus has come to do. He doesn't want you to wallow in it. He wants to lift you up, to put your eyes to him, and then what? To begin to relate to his heavenly Father as one who is his child. And so I know there's a lot of other things, though, that in our life we're distracted by, we're thinking about, which is maybe things we need to think about. There's, you know, relational tension. There's anxiety about things at work or in the family. There's pain that we're feeling in our body. But I just want us to think about David for this in this moment. When God tells him, the Lord has put away your sin, I don't think he's probably thinking about much else. He's probably not thinking about military tactics. He's probably not thinking about, you know, that problem contractor on his second home. What's he thinking about? The Lord has put away my sin. And you know what? Yes, there's going to be strife in my home. There's going to be problems that are going to come. But God has put away my sin. And for all of us here, if you are in Christ, then you know that the most important thing in your life has been taken care of. And so all the other things in your life, you know what? They may turn out great, but they might not. They might not be the life that you wanted or hoped. And there might be problems that keep going and continue, and the pain might not end. But in the end, it will be okay. Because the Lord has put away your sin, and you will not die. You have a hope that can sustain you and propel you through even the most difficult things. The Lord has put away your sin. So let me close with the lines from one of the songs that we sing here often called Arise My Soul. The second verse goes like this. It says, rest, my soul. The Lord is risen. Love's redeeming work is done. Is done. Now the Father sees his children as he sees his sinless son. The Father sees his children as he sees his sinless son. Oh, the wonder. Oh, the glory. That same favor is now my own. Shame behind me, grace before me. Christ is risen. Arise, my soul. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the cross and Jesus' resurrection, which remind us that you indeed have put away our sin and that we have hope that even when we face death, we will one day live and rise to be with you. Thank you that that sin has been washed away. And we pray now for those who are here who have not put their faith and trust in you. We pray that by your Spirit, that you would enable them to see their sin and to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.